Okay, you're being recorded. It's only fair to let you know. This morning, we begin a three-part series, really. You guys are probably aware that we're approaching what the church calls Resurrection Day, what the world calls Easter. It's that kind of that time of year, it's that season. We're approaching the remembrance of Christ's journey to the grave through the next three sermons here, and God has blessed us with people who not only can but want to preach, study, teach, you know, dig into the Word and find out what it has to say and come and share it with the church. Most churches don't have that, and so we should be grateful for that. I was thinking the same thing as we were praising God in music, and we've got, you know, a plethora of musicians and people who love the Lord who want to come and share that gift as well. It's a pretty amazing thing. Some churches really struggle to find people to preach and to play music, and the Lord has brought that for good reason. So beginning today and in the next couple of weeks to come, we're going to go through a series about Christ's journey to the grave. As Zach had mentioned previously, today I'm going to bring a message called "Can It Really Be?" Next week we'll look at Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, and then 2 weeks from today, it was finished upon the cross, just like that. I mean, it really does. If you read through Scripture, it really does seem to just all of a sudden. Jesus is born in one chapter, and before you know it, you know, that's where he is. So this three-part series is going to be in recognition of Lord's journey to the grave, and then beyond into resurrection, because Resurrection Sunday is going to come. Does every year, right? This morning, prayerfully, I'll be setting the stage, Lord willing, for the next few weeks to come. The birth, the death, and the burial of a man in the early first century is not so extraordinary. Even if it was by crucifixion, it was happening all the time, probably daily, in the Roman Empire. However, it is said that this man that we're talking about, that we're celebrating, that we're looking forward to on Resurrection Sunday, this man, it is said, rose from the dead to life, and he exited a sealed Middle Eastern tomb on his own. Just got up, walked out. Now that's extraordinary. That's extraordinary in any country at any time in history. It could happen then, it could happen today, and it would still be pretty hard to believe. It would be extraordinary. And there are over 300 prophecies as well concerning these events. That too is extraordinary, that somebody could more than predict that this was going to happen. From the beginning of my Christian... From the beginning of my Christian walk, I asked, right away I asked, can this really be? Is this what you guys are believing? Is this what being Christian means? It's the title of the message today, right? Can this really be? And it does sound pretty far-fetched when you say it to somebody who doesn't know the message, who hasn't been in church, who doesn't understand what it all is about. I can see why the non-Christian world scoffs at it. Like, you gotta be kidding me. That's an outrageous story. Even if we know it, it sounds pretty outrageous. But I came to believe that the answer to this question is yes. And I believe it, and I know it. And It was one of the first things that I asked the people who were trying to mentor me as a new Christian. I understand all this stuff, but what does Jesus have to do with it? Well, this is what Jesus has to do with it. This is where we are in time right now. What the preachers of the next few weeks will present is both controversial and true from the worldly point of view. As our passage this morning says, we have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not only is it some controversial, kind of hard to believe thing, this is what we talk about. This is what we're into. This is who we are as born again believers. And our prayer is that our speech and our message will not come in plausible words of wisdom, Paul said, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. No light thing. This journey of the Christ is the bedrock of our eternal hope. It is what separates Christianity from any other religion in the world. That, while we owe God a debt for offending Him with our sin, it is God Himself that pays that debt. It's unheard of. It doesn't even make sense, right, from a worldly point of view. There's no requirement in Christianity to please God unto our own salvation. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ, also called the gospel. When we say the gospel message, that's the gospel message. We offend God with our sin. And there's a debt for doing that, owed to God. And God paid it. It's unbelievable, except that it's true. All other religions, and there are hundreds of them, really, if you want to think about it. I guess when it comes down to it, there's two. There's the one true Christian religion, truth, and then there's everything else. But all that everything else make it a requirement to earn their way into their God's good graces. Got to do something. You got to make it happen. You got to somehow be right with God, but not with us. That's the wonderful thing. The events to be told in the next few weeks were prophesied multiple times over the course of hundreds and even thousands of years before the birth of the person to accomplish those events. None of that going on anywhere else either. A one-time thing. That birth that I just mentioned is recognized as the Christ Mass, okay? The Christ coming, or as we call it, Christmas. And it is not that He came that makes His birth so wonderful. It is what He came to do. On the Christ Mass, our hope began. Otherwise, it was just prophecies. But it started. It began. The man, born to a virgin in Bethlehem, claiming to be one with God, claiming to have been around before Abraham, working countless supernatural miracles, recorded, I mean, it's there, and predicting and accomplishing His own death, His own burial, His own resurrection, would satisfy over 350 Old Testament prophecies. I don't know exactly how many, but it's over 350 concerning the Savior who was to come and to take away the sins of the world. It's incredible. Theologians suggest that the likelihood of one person fulfilling even 50 of those prophecies by chance, like lucky, right? Just fell into it somehow. It's astronomically low. 1 in 10 to the 157th power low. That's a 1 with 157 zeros behind it for the mathy challenged people like myself. That would probably take, you know, a whole bunch of a piece of paper to write all those zeros. That's the chance that somebody could actually fulfill those things just by luck. It's intentional. That's what I'm trying to say. Nobody else has ever come close to satisfying these detailed prophecies. Nobody else has even claimed that they have come close to it. And there are still more that He has not yet fulfilled to come in the future. they should be pretty reliable to us. There's one person did this. The life and times of a 33-year-old man claiming to be one with God was and is Jesus of Nazareth from the early first century. Nobody's ever come again or before to be able to do this. And again, I say, can it really be? Actually, it has to be. This has to occur. This has to have occurred. Without this, there's no point in faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, there's no gospel. And without the gospel, there's no hope. This one single solitary person that did what he did, as recorded in Scripture. If you want to, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to just look at verses 3 through 11 real quick. Pretty common passage, I guess, for this time of year. Starting at verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." If we put 500 people in here, in this room, it'd be packed. And then he goes on to say, "most of whom are still alive," as of the writing of 1 Corinthians 15. "Though some have fallen asleep," of course. "And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me," Paul, right? "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me." And then he says, verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." There it is. That's the church. People didn't just make all this stuff up. Nobody was sitting around going, "hey, I think it's time to start a new crazy religion during Roman times so that we can all be killed and persecuted and everything else too." Nobody was doing that, trying to promote, you know, the new thing. 2,000 years ago, for that matter, hundreds of witnesses of the resurrection told the story of this great news, and thousands believed. It's amazing. Wouldn't you tell that story if you witnessed it? We're still telling the story. And people are still believing, by the way. The gospel still works. It's still true. And what of those witnesses of the resurrection? Our passage that Zach read earlier says, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast." God chooses the people in the world that the world thinks is just kind of riffraff, just the common whatever out there. Some might even be criminals or drug addicts, or any number of other things that the world says they don't like. God uses them. Us. When the Apostle Paul said, "whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed," it is the message that is the focus and not the messengers. There's really not even a description of what Paul looked like. But he sure did preach the gospel everywhere he went. And people did get saved. It was the message that was believed. Now, the word believed at the end of verse 11 there is from the Greek word pistis. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. It's a fairly common word in the Bible. And it's not just to think that something is true, although it's part of that. It is to have faith in or upon something or someone. It carries the connotation of trust and confidence. Whenever I talk about this anywhere in Bible study or whatever, I like to point out that every one of you walked in here this morning. You guys sat down in the pews. Nobody tested them first. You exercised pistis. You had faith and confidence that you were going to be able to sit down in these pews. And you're still sitting there. Just once, I'd like to be able to say this and have everybody kind of stand up. Check out your seats. Because you have that faith and you have that confidence. So it does happen. A little word study reveals that pistis is derived from another Greek word, an older Greek word called patho, which is a verb that means to have confidence to convince or persuade as to the truth. So this faith isn't just believing. It's believing with a purpose, with a point. The Lord persuades the yielded believer to be confident in his preferred will. Patho involves obedience, but it is also the result of God's persuasion or convincing. If you came to believe in Jesus Christ, and I hope you have, but if you haven't, whatever. If you come to believe in Jesus Christ, it's because God convinced you to, whether you know it or not. Bible tells us that. When you find the word patho in Scripture, it is almost always in relation to man obeying God's truth. And as a result of God working it in the mind of the believer. This being Christian obeys Christ and the Word of God. That's what believing is in the world of Christianity. That's what believing is at all. From here, we get a good understanding of the faith spoken of in the Bible when the original word is pistis. To make it more interesting, Ephesians 2:8 tells us that faith is always a gift from God and never something that can be produced by people. In short, pistis, faith, for the believer is God's divine persuasion. He's persuading, he's convincing. That's what it is, before we can believe. And therefore, it's distinct from human belief or confidence. That's why Christianity is so unique. One true God doing this work. The Lord continuously creates faith in the yielded believer so they can know what he prefers. It's the same with the gospel when it's presented to the person that God wants to save. Somehow, some people get it and some people don't. It's this faith that's built by God in people. It doesn't have to be believable to anyone else. We just instinctively and supernaturally know it. That's a Christian. And people laugh. This is a very fascinating subject, really, and maybe we can take this apart more when we have more time or whatever, but this whole becoming believers thing is key to what we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. The bottom line is, once believed, we are free from the penalty of our sins, and that's because of Christ. God, the Father working in us, Christ paying the price so that we can believe and be free of our sin. It's a package. It's a deal that you never get. You never get a better deal. So why bring all this up now? What's this have to do with the road to the grave, right? The whole Resurrection Sunday and that kind of thing. Well, if you don't believe, you don't believe. I mean, it has everything to do with it. Because if there had been no Messiah born in accordance with prophetic scripture, and no Messiah died on a cross, and no spotless and perfect human sacrifice of God for us, there would be no faith and no gospel. We have to believe. We have to know that. We have to trust it. There would be no point to this religion called Christianity. It would be just another silly philosophical system to convince ourselves that we were worthy of God's love somehow. And there's a lot of those around that call themselves Christians. But it's not a pointless religion, is it? It's not a pointless endeavor. It's not a pointless life. We're born again. It's only pointless to those who cannot believe. That's why it's important to understand what this believing is that the Bible talks about. You're not like adding up all the pros and cons and deciding, well, I think I will believe. It doesn't work like that at all. It makes no sense to the average, everyday, unbelieving person that a man could be hung on a cross to death, buried in his tomb, like all these other people that were hung on a cross to death. But then, 3 days later, he's not in the tomb anymore. He's out walking around, showing people that he did it. Like some sort of big, super magic trick of some kind. But it's not. They can only know the wisdom of sinful men, those who don't believe. Men who proclaim themselves mighty thinkers and who think themselves powerful among those who follow the crazy talk of Jesus. Talking heads on the news and stuff. They've got so much to say and they act so authoritative, right? Followers of Jesus are considered laughingstocks by the world, and they're pitied for their weakness in the world. Oh, I'm glad that you have found something that gives you some strength. But it's not for me. I've heard people say that kind of thing. And they say it as if, oh, you poor, pathetic thing. You have to go to these groups on Sundays and stuff. Little do they know, right? In fact, the rituals and the festivals of the world, such as Halloween, I'll call it winter solstice, and Easter, those are all fine with those people that don't know, that don't believe. Because those things don't take the glory away from men. They're still in charge. They're still doing what needs to be done in their eyes. The preferred worldly gospel is, we do something and we get something from the God, little g, of our own choosing, because we are just that cool. Sometimes that God of our own choosing is called the stock market. Sometimes that God of our own choosing is maybe, I don't know. I don't know of what other God there could be, but everybody has one. Maybe it's the Corvette that they're polishing every Sunday or whatever, whatever their God is. Christ tells the truth, though. We are in need of a Savior. We are weak and we are broken, all of us, even those powerful ones out there that think they're better than us because we're Christians. We are evil. Not only are we weak and broken, but we're evil and guilty of much sin. We're unworthy of the love of God. We don't deserve God's love at all. And we know it. We know that. And yet, he gives it anyway. This message, what I just said, that's caused Christianity a lot of trouble. A lot of people have been killed, brutally beaten and persecuted over centuries of time. We're either totally crazy or we're totally blessed. Either way, we cannot seem to shut up about Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Sometimes at the most inopportune times. Really irritates people. There's mountains of evidence, like what is described in 1 Corinthians 15. All throughout Scripture, all throughout God's Word. All of the Christian scriptures, by the way, originate from Jewish scripture. We're not Jews. We've been engrafted into the people of God that already existed that are called Jews. And they had scripture before we ever did. The early church only knew Jewish scripture, if they knew scripture at all. When Christ walked the earth, he did so as a Jewish man raised on Jewish scriptures. He knew the Torah. He knew the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs and the thousands of years of history that came before him. Very well aware of his nationality. He also knew that the current distorted version of the religion that he was born into. He recognized it. He gave the Pharisees a really hard time. And that was that religion that had been distorted, that was the religion that he actually developed, created, and stood for. It's God, right? It's Jesus. He could easily see the hypocrisy and the spectacle and the scam that the leaders of the Jews had made of the holy plan of God's restoration to the chosen people. It hurt him and it angered him. For that matter, he came to pay the price for that very plan of restoration. And they had made some sort of a mockery of it. There's much, much more going on than meets the eye. Christianity is a supernatural religion. It's not a do-gooder religion. It is saturated in power from outside of our physical understanding. There is no mere Easter story. That's a made-up thing. It's not even real. It's founded in nothing of power. This is the rising from physical death and living forever after story. And it is the believable truth. There are no bunnies or colored eggs involved in the incredible future that Christ has forged for those who are his. I'll be really disappointed, actually, if there's bunnies and colored eggs in heaven. What? Really? We had that on earth. It's no new moon festival in hopes our crops might be successful and our livestock will multiply or whatever it is they're trying to accomplish by, you know, giving offering or whatever to these other gods or whatever. In fact, it's a bit of a compromise. Really, that we celebrate Christ's resurrection and his victory over death as the world celebrates Easter. I don't know how we ended up in the same time frame there, but it's not one and the same thing. Try like you might to blend them. There's churches that are going to have Easter egg hunts in the next couple of weeks. The faith that God has given those he has saved is incompatible with anything that Easter suggests. The Old Testament Passover celebration is far more relevant. And it presents very convincing evidence that Jesus was the planned sacrificial Lamb of God and Savior of the world 1,000 years before he was even born. And as we just discovered, we, the low and despised of the world, have supernatural confidence that this is true. You can't convince us differently. What a bunch of idiots, man. You wouldn't have to go to jail. You wouldn't have to get hung on crosses. You wouldn't have to get beat up and pushed around all over the world. Just stop. No way. No way. It's too big of a compromise. Not going to do it. Going to continue to be a Christian. Much of God's activity in the Old Testament represents his desires for his chosen people at the time that it was written. However, God's activity in the Old Testament also reflects both him as a person, you get to know who God is by seeing what he does, and his future spiritual prophecies to come. Twofold, right? This is happening now, but this is also reflecting something that's coming. We are no longer blind to the truth of Scripture. This is where faith, the faith that's been given to us, crosses the path with the scripture. You see that what God has said is true to you, and you have come to believe it, also is said in scripture, or it's not scripture. Remember that as you're looking at things. We're no longer blind to the truth of scripture. We can see what is being told. We can understand it. We believe it. God's plan has been one of redemption of a people to know him as God and to be known by God. Redemption, meaning purchasing back those who were lost. In this case, to sin. He came and got us, rescued us. Exodus 11 and 12, and you maybe might want to start heading that direction, way back the other direction in the Bible. We'll look at Exodus 12 eventually. It provides the narrative of the first Passover event. And at the Passover, God's plan of salvation gets underway. It culminates in his Son, the Savior of the world, suffering and dying. But it starts way, way, way back there. All those pages, right? You know the story. Probably heard it before. But remember that this occurred 1,000 years before the birth of the Christ. That's quite a prophecy. If I prophesied something now and it took 1,000 years for it to happen, I'd never even know it. Neither would any of you. And we'd all be gone by then. Another amazing thing about God, right? And it's part of the story, if you will. It's part of the broader Exodus story, the whole story of Exodus. But this is a part of it in which the Israelites, while living in Egypt, are enslaved in mass, millions of them, by the Pharaoh to suppress them from gaining too much power. Got to keep them slaves. Look how many there are. We're going to lose the whole nation, right? That's kind of how he was thinking. They had multiplied and grown into 1 million plus Israelites amongst Egyptians. And this posed a threat to the Pharaoh as he feared they might overthrow the Egyptians. We can't let all these Israelites gang up on us. They're just too many. They'll win. The Lord God desired to take his people from captivity and bring them to a promised land foretold to Abraham hundreds of years before. So we're going back 1,400 plus years when Abraham was given that promised land. And then Pharaoh, of course, refuses God's demands. God goes to Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. You know the whole story. They made a movie about it. You might want to, everybody checks it out around this time period, this time of the year. The prophet Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let them go, and he won't. And so God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. And each time the plagues are more and more destructive, and each time Pharaoh agrees to let them go, but changes his mind. Why? Because God hardens his heart. Pharaoh isn't even in control of Pharaoh. So from here, let's look at Exodus 12. According to the book of Exodus, as the tenth plague was about to come upon the nation of Egypt, the Lord said, okay, it's verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. Hey, come on over to our house. We have lamb. There's only like two of you or whatever. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. You have this lamb hanging around for 4 days. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. All of them at the same time, kill your lambs. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorsteps and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land. Okay, God. God is the angel of death. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. A little frightening, the power and the ability. Verse 13, the blood, here we go, okay? The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a festival. There's some very important things to notice here. And I could spend another hour or two on how all the little important things that there are in this one particular passage. But there's some that we really need to look at. When I'm studying scripture to understand, right, when I'm really trying to get it, I look for patterns of the what, when, where, and how. And in this case, I noticed timing is everything. Timing. It's not that God said, I need you to do this whenever it's convenient, whenever you get around to it. Stop everything, do this, or else. It's that simple. Verse 2 talks about the first month of the year is given. Apparently, they never had a first month of the year. They probably didn't care. They were slaves. Their job was to go out there and do whatever they were told and go back to their houses and do whatever they could there. But they were given the first month of the year. Verse 3 says, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. Verse 6 says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs. When? At twilight. I actually looked up twilight because I wasn't exactly sure when that is. It's when there's still a little bit of light when it's getting dark. Or a little bit of light after it's been dark. So twilight can be in the morning or the evening. In case you didn't know what twilight meant. So the month that was to become the first month of their new calendar was called Nisan. Has nothing to do with the Japanese car. I don't think. It was about the time of our current mid-March to mid-April time period. You may know this. Nisan actually is mentioned multiple times throughout Scripture. I got all tied up and I had like another half hour worth of stuff just because I found all this Nisan stuff, and I'm like, wait a second, that's not really what this is about here. Just the month of Nisan is important. It will be important all the way until now, actually. But their calendar was based on a lunar year, not the sun, but the moon, which was about 360 days. And I always laugh a little when I hear people say, oh, Easter is early this year. That's what we're saying this year, right? Sometimes they say, oh, it's a little later this year. Well, maybe so, but Passover is right on time, every time. Or it's not Passover. You don't get to move Passover around with Easter. It defeats the purpose. It was to be kept on the 14th day of Nisan, at which time everyone shall kill the lamb at twilight. Now there's another time reference here. Twilight. And this particular thing, I told you what twilight means already, after sunset or before sunrise. This becomes really significant 1,100 years later, when Jesus Christ is walking around and other people will present those messages here in the coming weeks. This timing was very specific, and for good reason. There is a scheduled visitor coming to the people of Israel who are slaves in Egypt. And that visitor was known as the angel of death. There's also another scheduled visitor coming who is to be celebrated every Passover. And that's the lamb that is slaughtered, just like it was then. So on the night of Nisan the 14th through the morning of the 15th, the angel of death will bring about the 10th plague, all those plagues, in which he would smite all the firstborn in Egypt. Now that could have been anybody who was there. Even the animals. Oh, my firstborn cow just died, right? I mean, anything is going to die. It's a promise of God. It's going to happen. Anyone wishing the angel of death to pass over their home needs to have the blood of their killed lamb put on the doorframe of their home. Okay, if they want to survive the death that is to come, you better have the blood of the lamb covering you. Get it? See that? After the angel of death passes over the Israelites, or passes over, the Israelites are to run from Egypt and follow the Lord into the land promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. Run from them. Get away from it. Go. Follow the Lord. This whole event, this prophecy given and this prophecy fulfilled, it all points to this final week of Jesus Christ. Not even a whole week. Dying for a real purpose and a real reason to protect us from death. It's that important that God had to make all this happen this way. It's that important. This isn't just a little side gig. This is what we're about. This is what life is about. This whole event, the slaughtered lamb, the blood covering, the death of those who do not have the blood of a perfect lamb covering them, the freeing of the people from bondage was a literal slavery, just like being in bondage to sin is. The Lord escorting them into the promised land is to be a memorial day for the people throughout the generations, 1,000 years of generations before the last Passover lamb is to be presented and slaughtered. While the Passover was to be kept in remembrance, this was also a picture of the Christ, the Savior of God's people to come. The exact timing, as well as the events, correlate to Jesus Christ and his death. Has to. The Passover feast was still being kept as a memorial of the Passover that occurred in Exodus. In fact, Jesus comes to his death exactly in the same time frame that those people did that back in Egypt. Passover was occurring then, the remembrance, the celebration. It was a massive thing. All those prophecies that we just discussed as fulfilled by Jesus Christ happened to get him to the cross on the exact time God scheduled. There's no getting away from it, or God isn't God. Those of us under the blood, praise God, have been freed from slavery, just as the Israelites were. Only this time, we are spiritually saved from the bondage of sin. We are in the process of following the Lord into the promised land. Heaven, right? Wherever God is, it's where we're going to be. The place where Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. The place he said that we would one day come and be with him again. All very real places, all very real things. This is no big cosmic coincidence. How could it be, right? They're just too much there. And I just scratched the surface of it all. God gave us the ability to see this amazing thing that Christ said is finished from the cross. It's finished, he said. And everybody goes, what's he talking about? Well, that's what he's talking about. Like the Egyptians, God has blinded the minds who are not to understand, who are not his people. You can't beat them into submission. There's nobody that's going to be a Christian that doesn't want to be. All those people that could not see what was right under their noses then, and all the people who still cannot see what is right under their noses now, are the foolish ones of the world. It's not God's people at all. They're the fools, right? They are to be pitied, and they dress up nice, and they chase colored eggs around the yard for no reason at all. And something, sometimes they call it Easter, and sometimes they say the bunny came to the house, or whatever it is. Those people are to be pitied. It's a shame. It's sad. Laugh at us if you want. You guys are way off. We are the blessed ones. Sounds arrogant, but we are. The ones who know the truth. Inside and out. We're the ones with something to rejoice about. Hallelujah. The Lord has come, right? Our King, both the Lamb and the Lion, has come to save us and take us home to eternal peace with God forever. Can it really be? You can bet your life on it. It's absolutely true. All of history testifies, and we do too. Let's pray. Come join us in the coming weeks, because it gets better. Father, we thank you for this amazing thing. It's not just a story. It's not just some sort of a coincidence. It's not something we get excited about just because we like getting excited about things. Lord God, this is the truth. This is an amazing, supernatural, powerful occurrence that continues to occur every single day. Praise you, God. Give us the courage and the strength and the wisdom to go out and share this message all over the world until you say it's time to come. And then we look forward to following you wherever you go. We pray this in Jesus' name, Jesus alone. Amen.